If we can turn to the 24th chapter in the Gospel of Luke, and we will read the accounts of the Lord Jesus appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus. So verse 13 in the 24th chapter. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." Now then, the theme that's been given to me is revival and the local church. And I'm not sure what is meant by that title, whether it is the local church's responsibility in terms of revival, or revival and what happens when it comes to a local church. So I don't know if I'm going to do the right thing this morning. But when we think of revival, we tend to think of large numbers, don't we? Maybe we hear of the 1904 revival in Wales and 100,000 people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And our title gives the impression that revival need not be on a large scale, that it can come to a congregation. And there's something else I need to say in introduction as well. We sometimes think of revival as primarily something happening to non-believers. But actually, you cannot revive a person that is dead. And unbelievers are spiritually dead. They need regeneration. It's believers that are revived. You revive something that has become sleepy. And when believers are revived, then the gospel goes forth in greater power to the unbelieving world. So, using the title that's been given to me, I think we need to readjust our thinking of revival and not start with large numbers of unbelievers coming to know the Lord. That is going to happen, but that's not the essence of revival. The heart of it is this: a believer, a church, a small congregation maybe, or even a group of churches, is revived by the Spirit. Fresh life is poured into those people. And this is why I would like us to look this morning at this incident in Luke chapter 24. Maybe the word revival has the wrong connotations for many of us, especially if we come from Wales. A better word is visitation, that it is possible for an individual Christian or for a fellowship to be visited, like these two were, by the Saviour. And that's what revives us. It's not something out there, a phenomena that happens. It's something personal. And this is why I find this account of the Saviour appearing to these two disheartened believers so encouraging. And isn't there something very contemporary about the scene here? Here we have two who had set all their hopes in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and now he'd been crucified. And even though he had prophesied that he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days, and even though some women had actually been to the tomb and found it to be empty, and angels had said, "He is risen," they still didn't see it. And they're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the first day of the week, a journey of about 7 miles, and they're disconsolate. You can imagine them shuffling their feet, walking like this, talking about what had happened, and their hopes have been dashed. And it is in this context that the Saviour comes alongside them, and he deals with them, and they are revived. And that can happen to us. You do not have to be living in the 18th or the 19th centuries to be experiencing revival. You do not have to travel to parts of the world where the Lord is moving in power at the moment to experience revival. It is possible to know a personal reviving, and it is that area that I would like to touch upon this morning. And look at what happens to these two as they are dealt with by the Saviour. Now, somebody may say, hang on, it was fine for these two disciples because they had the physical presence of Jesus Christ with them. And if he came to us this morning physically, then of course we would be encouraged, and we would run the race that is set before us instead of shuffling our feet as these two are doing. But the important thing here is this: the Saviour doesn't draw attention to his physical presence. He doesn't say to them, "Look here, it's me, touch me, see that I am risen." And once their eyes are opened to see who he is, he disappears. It's as if the Lord is emphasizing a spiritual visitation, even for these two who had more than that. They had the risen Saviour physically beside them. And this is what happens in every revival. The Lord visits his people. I'm reading at the moment a book which I can see in your bookstall, a Faith's Cook biography of William Grimshaw of Haworth. And Grimshaw experienced revival, and yet he doesn't describe it as revival. He said the Lord visited his people. The same has happened here to these two on the road to Emmaus, happened in William Grimshaw's time. It happened in 1904 in Wales. So this is what we need to consider this morning. A visitation. The Saviour himself spiritually coming to a people. And what happens when that's the case? I don't know if you hear this being said. You probably have it said a lot. How can we get people to come to our church? What can we do to attract people? And I'll never forget what one pastor said to me. It's always stuck with me. He told me this. We should only endeavour to attract one person to our meetings. Do you know who? Jesus Christ. Because if he draws near, then other people will be touched. So what happens when the Lord draws near? That's really what I'd like us to consider from this account. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when you get to know a person, there are certain characteristics of that person that influence you. There are some people, they are so spiritual, they affect the atmosphere of a room, don't they? There was a godly, if not eccentric, man in Scotland in the 19th century called Rabbi Duncan. He was a converted man, but he witnessed to the Jews. That's why they nicknamed him Rabbi. And people could sense when he was present in the meeting. He seemed to affect the atmosphere. And multiply that by infinity with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he visits a person or a church, certain characteristics are always going to be there. Now, what are they? And in looking at these characteristics, these are the kind of things that we can nurture in ourselves as well, so that we can know a touch, even in these days of dearth. Because, let's be honest, we're a bit like these two, aren't we? We're disheartened, because there aren't that many conversions, not in the West. If you go to India... it has been my privilege to visit Andhra Pradesh in India over the years. There, when the gospel is preached, you always get people responding. We don't tend to experience much power in our prayer meetings. It's a time of spiritual dearth, and we can get discouraged. But the Lord can come to us. And just briefly, let us look at what are these characteristics. The first is this: the Word. The Lord Jesus doesn't point to himself physically. He takes these two to the Scriptures. So let's look at the approach that he takes. Verse 25. He's allowed them to open up, and they've shared what is on their hearts. And then he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," the Old Testament scriptures. And then verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It is here that we find the Saviour. In every revival, the Word has been central. And sometimes the heavenly fire in revivals is mixed with lots of human fire. And it's often when the Word is neglected that the work of the Spirit is weakened. It is the Word that the Lord always uses. Remember what John Wesley said? "I am a man of the book." That's always a characteristic of a visitation. The Bible is gone back to, and this is where we need to turn. So let us be careful that we don't become nostalgic when we think of revival and only look to the past. Let us dig into the Word now, so that we can find the Saviour. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who used this illustration. He said, "Just as all roads will take you to the metropolis. So every verse in the Bible will eventually bring you to the Saviour. You could take a motorway to London, that would get you there very quick. Or you could take the more scenic routes, like the A41 here. Eventually you will get to the capital. And isn't it like that with the Word? You look at these verses and they're a motorway. They take us to Christ quickly. And yet there are other parts of the Bible that are very difficult. And the same principle applies. Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks those verses as well. So if we are coming to the Scriptures in order to seek the Saviour, then I say we are developing a healthy attitude towards revival, and the Lord delights when his people are in the Word. There's a church I sometimes preach in South Wales, and in the pulpit they've got a notice for the preacher: "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a good reminder when one is opening the Word. That's our target. Yes, we must open the Word. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. We must be doctrinal in our preaching. But that isn't the end. That's a means to the end. The end is this glorious person, Jesus Christ. But look at what's especially concerning himself. He emphasizes verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The cross, the Apostle Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said that before going to Corinth, a city that was renowned for its philosophers. And the Apostle Paul was the greatest intellect in the early church, and he could have taken on those Greek philosophers head on and won every argument. Yet he made this conscious decision not to do that, but instead to placard the cross before the people. And this is what the Scriptures do to us. When the Lord draws near, it's always at the foot of that cross that we meet the Saviour. We have no other refuge. I hope I'm not going to go too far in putting it like this. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, that you have two natures in one person, 100% divine, 100% human, one man, that condemns us. When you look at his perfect life, when you listen to his Sermon on the Mount, when you realise all the miracles he performed, that doesn't give us any hope in and of itself. The talk of imitating Jesus, that makes us feel even more guilty. Isn't that what Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and Ingham and others in the Holy Club in Oxford at the start of the 18th century discovered? They were trying to please God by their own works, but it left them going even farther away from the Lord. It's him hanging on a cross, the Son of God, bearing in his own body our sins. That's what gives us hope. That's what made those men in the Holy Club not go in on themselves and have no influence on this country. It was when George Whitfield realised that Jesus Christ came as a saviour, that he bore his sin and that he can be reconciled to God. That's what turned Whitfield around and made him go out of Oxford and preach this gospel to this country and in North America. Christ crucified. Is that what we are emphasising? Is this what we are looking for in the Word? In Welsh, we have a work which is very similar to Pilgrim's Progress. The hymn writer, William Williams, Pantycelyn, he wrote an allegory called Theomemphis. It's a lovely work. It's more poetic than Bunyan's work. And it begins with Theomemphis, convicted of sin under the preaching of Boanerges, preaching the law. And then Theomemphis hears a man called Evangelius, preaching the good news. And as Theomemphis realizes that it is not through works which we have done, but it is solely on the basis of God's grace in Christ, fulfilled on the cross, that he is accepted of God, it is then that he is converted and transformed. So Christ crucified, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. What happens in revival? What happens when a person is personally revived? Surely it is this. It is the cross that is again seen in a new light. Evan Roberts, he was praying for revival for years before the 1904 revival broke out in Wales. And he went to a prayer meeting in a place called Blaen Nanerch in South West Wales. I'm trying to use illustrations here from smaller scale revivals to emphasise this theme. And he'd been convicted by a preacher who said we needed bending. And Evan Roberts was praying in this prayer meeting, Lord, bend me. Bend me. And God came upon him. The Saviour visited him. And do you know what melted Evan's heart in that meeting? It was seeing Jesus Christ crucified for him. He put it like this, I'm paraphrasing now. Lord, I need bending. Lord, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. And now I see that God is commending his love toward me, in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Amazing love, wrote Charles Wesley. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So this is what we're thinking of here. It's the Word, and especially Christ crucified in the Word. And forgive me for making all these analogies to Wales. It is my homeland. A number of Welsh hymn writers writing in a time of revival would talk about a breeze. Don't we often think of revival in those terms? A heavenly breeze, the wind of the Spirit. But they would talk about this breeze coming from Calvary's Hill. That's good, isn't it? The cross becoming more real. The blood being applied. 'Tis thine the blood to apply, wrote Wesley, and give us eyes to see, who did for guilty sinners die, hath surely died for me. So this is always a characteristic of revival, of a visit from the Saviour. It is the Word concerning the cross. Now, we should be concentrating more today on placarding Jesus Christ crucified before people. When I've been in parts of the world where there is a move of the spirits, the people demand this kind of preaching. They won't be happy with anything less. They want to be taken to that cross. So that's the first thing. I need to hurry on. What else can we say? Verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now I know I'm reminding us of things we're familiar with here. But I think Samuel Johnson said that's often our greatest need. It's not enough just to put before people these historical events, we and them need to respond to them. That's faith. Faith is the cement that binds our hearts to the Saviour. And this is always characteristic of a visitation. It's not just objective truths, it's subjective as well. That's faith. In the words of the Puritans, it's an appropriated Christ. He's not just the Saviour who lived and died 2,000 years ago. He's not just the Saviour who's alive today at God's right hand. He's my Saviour, my Lord, and my God. Sometimes people in times of revival step over the mark, and they so define faith in terms of the full assurance of faith. And that sometimes isn't helpful pastorally, because it is possible for a person to have faith and struggle with doubts, because the essence of faith is that we're accepting Jesus Christ as Saviour. We believe that he died for sinners and that we are the sinners, and therefore he died for us. So there is always this element. I do not want to dwell on this, but we need to mention it. That's the second characteristic. And I've often found this to be the case. Christians in places that lack our heritage. We are most privileged in this country, you know. We have such a wealth of books that help us get into the Word more. We also have a historical legacy that has rightly shaped our evangelicalism and made it very biblical. But we don't make as much of these privileges as we should, do we? And there are believers in parts of the world who lack those privileges, but they know God's blessing more than we do. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because of their faith. They take God at his word. They go out in faith. In Bible college, I'm sure Gervais will vouch to this, we had students, not just from this country, but from all over the world. And I sometimes had better fellowship with those Christians from overseas countries, even though doctrinally we would not agree as on many points of doctrine. But spiritually, they were so serious in their prayer lives and in living by faith. So that needs to be emphasized. The Word and faith in the Word. This Word is to be lived upon. And then, and this is what we need to concentrate on, experiential Christianity. The Lord takes them to the Word, especially to that cross, and he rebukes them, but in a gentle way. And wouldn't you have loved to have been walking with them as he was expounding to them the things concerning himself in the Word? I would have loved to have been there. It didn't matter that there would only be a few of us. It's the Saviour that is communing with his people. We really need to get out of this bondage to numbers. Tozer used to say this: do you know the difference between a big meeting that is small and a small meeting that is big? Do you understand that? It is possible to have a big meeting in appearance, to have a crowd, to have an eloquent preacher, to have everything tick the right boxes, but actually it's a small meeting, because there is no sense of God's presence there. And it is possible to have a small gathering like the one here, and for it to be a big meeting, because Jesus Christ is drawing near. Oh, I would have loved being in this small meeting, because it was really big. And what's the one characteristic that comes out here? Well, they said themselves, after the Lord had disappeared from their midst, did not our hearts, verse 32, burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures? as Whitfield used to say, it's not just Christ that was preached in the 18th century, it was a felt Christ. Experiential Christianity. Evan Roberts, in that prayer meeting in Blaenannach, 1904, as he was given a sight of the Saviour suffering for him, his heart was overwhelmed. You see, it wasn't just a feeling of electricity going through him. That's what some extreme charismatic people talk about when they talk about revival and the baptism of the Spirit. They concentrate on the feelings. That's not what we're concentrating on. We are so taken up by Christ, by his love for us, and yet the feelings are involved. Again, another reference to Wales. In the 18th century, I'll be corrected by Gervais at the end for this, I'm sure. I think it was somebody talking to Daniel Rowland. Daniel Rowland was the greatest preacher in the 18th century in Wales. Somebody from over the border was talking to Daniel Rowland about those preachers, those Methodist preachers in Wales, saying they're jumpers, jumpers. Not referring to the woolen item of clothing, but to their manner. They were so excited in the pulpit, and the people under such preaching were getting all worked up, hence they were given the nickname Jumpers, Jumpers. And you know what Daniel Rowland said in reply? What's better, Jumpers, Jumpers, or Sleepers? Sleepers. You see, when the Lord visits us, it so revives us that we feel these truths. Truths that we may have known for years. Now they come to us in new power. We started with these two walking to Emmaus, shuffling their feet, downcast. The Lord draws near to them. And in the Word, he shows them himself. And they take to heart these things. And their hearts burn. And you know what they do? It's midnight. Did they finish their meal? Did they think of going to bed? Not at all. They have had a visit from the Saviour. So what do? At that late hour? Well, there's only one thing they can do. Verse 33. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Did they shuffle back to Jerusalem? I do not think so. I can imagine them running all the 7 miles to Jerusalem. They have been energized now by the Holy Spirit. They have had such a sight of the Saviour that they can't think of anybody else. Oh, when you look at the sun, not that I recommend you doing that, but if you try doing that and then try looking at other people, you don't see them clearly, do you? You see a blur, and it's sometimes like that when a person is given a sight of the Saviour. Give me a sight, O Saviour, and of thy wondrous love to me, that love which brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. And when we have just a touch of that, then everything else is seen in a new light. And oh, they are full of life now. It's a visit from the Saviour that did that. And they can't help but talk about him. They start talking about him to the other disciples. We finished the conversation somebody said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told the others about the things that had happened to them on the road. That's fellowship, my friends. There is nothing wrong in having a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, but that's not fellowship. Maybe we need that to keep going, but fellowship is talking about the Lord, talking about his dealings with us, talking about the soul, talking even into the early hours. Have you ever been to the Isle of Lewis? That's the last place in these islands that experienced revival, under Duncan Campbell in the 1950s. And even up till recently, on the Isle of Lewis, believers after the Sunday evening service would go home for informal fellowship. And you know, they'd be talking through the night about the Lord and about his dealings with him. Have we known something like that? It's one of the sweetest things I found as a Christian, because I'm shy by temperament, so I don't naturally mix with people. But it is possible to have such fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that the bonds being formed are closer than those that are natural. It is possible to have fellowship in parts of the world where we don't even speak the same language, but spiritually we're on the same wavelength. Oh, my friends, that's what these things do to us. There is an experiential aspect to the Christian life. Let us not be afraid of our feelings. And when we have just a glimpse of the Saviour, it does make us want to have fellowship with our brothers and sisters. We are all members of his body. And oh, when we know something about fellowship, we're never content with anything less. A felt Christ. And that is nurtured when we talk with one another. Let me use this illustration. There was a pastor talking to a Christian, and this Christian was in danger of becoming super spiritual. That is a danger for those of us who are seeking the Lord. We get so disheartened with the church scene that we decide to become a church ourselves. And it is tempting at times, is it not? And this man was talking to this pastor about this, and the pastor didn't answer him. They were sitting by a fire, a coal fire, and all this pastor did was use the implements to get a piece of live coal out of the fire, and he let it cool down. And you can see the illustration, I'm sure. If we're thinking that I remain a servant of the Lord, that Elijah mentality, then we've gone too far. It is in fellowship with God's people that we can have our hearts burned with the love of Christ. However imperfect the church may be, it's for us. And that man saw that he needed to be in the fellowship in order to keep that fire going. And that's why the Methodists and the Wesley formed societies, little groups, spread all over the country, so that they could be accountable to one another, so that they could meet for fellowship. The word, prayer, these are the things that we're constantly coming back to. This is what revival is about in the context of the local church. It is not primarily about large numbers coming to know the Lord. That's a product of revival. It's not primarily about looking back at revivals in the past and being nostalgic in order to escape from the present. Oh no, we look back and are encouraged from the past, and we learn lessons from the past as well. But it makes us desire a work of the Spirit now, and it makes us use the opportunities that God has given to us, the means of grace. Is that word used in this area? In Welsh, we've got a word which is slightly better, if I can say that. It's called moddion gras, the medicine of grace. And it's like these two here, taking the spiritual medicines. The word, fellowship, faith in the word, prayer. When we're about these things, then the Lord can draw near to us and visit us. So we don't meet for the sake of meeting. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he was recuperating after an operation in 1968, I think, he used to attend meetings and sit in the back. And he came to this conclusion about many churches, that people met in order to leave. In the middle of the meeting, they were thinking more about what they were going to do afterwards than why they had gathered together. Isn't that so often true of us? Oh, let us meet together in order to meet with our Saviour, in order to know a touch of eternity coming down into time, in order to know a fellowship that will be a foretaste of what we will one day enjoy in glory. And then, my friends, we will leave our meetings in a different manner to what we came in. Like these two, instead of coming in and going out the same way, we may come in shuffling our feet, but we will go out rejoicing again in the God of our salvation. There's nothing that revives a Christian so much as true fellowship when we just have a touch of the Saviour's love to us. Can I close by just quoting some lines from a hymn? Do you know this? Show me thy face. May this be our prayer as I come in conclusion. Let me just read the last two stanzas. Show me thy face. We're not thinking of a mystical experience divorced from the word. We're thinking of something in our quiet times, in our public meetings, in informal fellowship. Show me thy face. I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghosts of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. What crosses were in front of these disciples? Some had to face martyrdom. There will be gain in every loss, and peace with every care. And then listen to this: with such light feet, the years will fleet. Life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. And then, my friends, we will have something better than revival. We will have the presence of the Saviour, not just spiritually, but physically. And may that be something that we look forward to, for his name's sake. Amen.